Let's pray one more time and ask God to speak. Father, I do agree with Dave, and I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you'd say to us this morning, and, Lord, hearts to obey it. And, Lord, as we look at these things concerning what happened to Peter and how Paul had to confront him, Lord, that you would show us things that will help us today to avoid some of the pitfalls that Peter went through, and, Lord, that you would get us firmly planted on the rock and of your word, and, Lord, concerning our relationship with you and how that you've called us, Lord, to believe your word and to believe those great and precious promises that you've given us. And so, Lord, we just again commit this time to you and pray that you'd speak to the kids, Lord, through the Sunday school teachers. And, Lord, that all that we do would glorify you and bring honor unto your name. That's why we're here, Lord, because of what you've done for us. And, Lord, it is all about you. And I pray that we would remember that all the days of our life, Lord, that it's because of what Jesus has done for us that we are here and that we're headed towards heaven. And, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the goal. Lord, that blessed hope that Dave mentioned, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look around the world, I pray that we would not be overcome with fear, but that we'd be overcome with joy and excitement, knowing that your coming is right at the door. So, Father, we thank you, and we look forward to those days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 2, pick up in verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with his hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles then to live as Jews? Now, to understand what happened, we need to have a little background here. Antioch was the home base of the Gentile church. If you remember, Jerusalem became the home base of the Jewish church, and Antioch had become home base for the believers that were Gentiles. It was a Roman colony, and so it was predominantly made up of Gentile people. It was in the heart of Gentile country, and therefore the church at Antioch was primarily made up of non-Jewish Christians. They were non-Jewish believers. There were some Jewish Christians there, but the majority of them were Gentiles. Now, one of the things that the early believers did was they ate together a lot. They would have what was called love feasts. I remember when Kathy and I first became Christians, we used to get together and eat, and we would call them love feasts. Today we call them potlucks. Everybody would bring food, and we would just eat together, you know, and that's what they would do. But so as not to stumble anybody, what they did in the early church when they'd have these love feasts is they would provide both a kosher side and a non-kosher side. You see, they understood that within the church there in Antioch, there were some that were Jewish believers, and they had a hard time eating some of the foods that the Gentiles ate. And, you know, it's like Paul said in Romans 14, one believes that, you know, he may eat all things, another is weak and does not. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and neither let him that doesn't eat judge him that eats. And so the believers there in Antioch, they had this thing set up like that. Well, when Peter showed up, when Peter came for a visit, he ate with the Gentiles on the non-kosher side. You see, he had learned, even as a Jew, that what God had cleansed, don't call that unclean. Maybe you remember back in Acts chapter 11 when he was in Joppa praying. He had this vision, a sheet came down, had all these unclean animals in it. And he heard a voice saying, take and eat, Peter. And of course, Peter and his traditional way, said, no way, Lord. Now, if you think about that, that's an oxymoron, right? No way, Lord. You're the master. I'm telling you, no way. But he said, no way, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And then he heard this voice saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. And this happened three times. And then right after that, if you remember the story, these three Gentiles show up from Caesarea because they had a vision and they were sent to Peter to have him come and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Peter went with them. You see, God had changed his heart during that time of prayer when he had this vision. God had changed his heart concerning this legalistic requirement that he had been on his whole life. And so Peter didn't have a problem hanging out with the Gentile believers or eating their food until some of these guys from Jerusalem showed up, and then Peter jumps ship. And he goes back under the restraints of the law that he had been freed from back in Acts chapter 11. You see, Peter was being one thing to one group of people and another thing to another group. And what do we call that? Hypocrisy. And so Paul confronts him. Basically, Peter was playing the hypocrite. And so that's what Paul confronts him about here. Now, Paul is writing this not to, you know, pick on Peter. He's writing it to make a point. And he makes that point in verses 15 through 21. But before we get to that, there are some things we can learn from Peter's blunder. And the first one is why Peter did what he did. Notice what it says there in verse 12. It tells us why he did it. It says, "For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Peter played the hypocrite because he feared those who were coming down from Jerusalem. These were the bigwigs, if you will. They were the top guys, and they were coming down to check things out. And so Peter was afraid of what they might think of him. And he compromised what he knew to be true because he feared what others might say or do. What do we call this? We call it peer pressure, right? We do things because we're afraid of what our friends are going to think. The Bible calls it the fear of man. There's a proverb, Proverbs 29, verse 25, that says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but those who put their trust in the Lord shall be safe." To put it another way, when I'm preoccupied or concerned with what people think of me and being accepted by others and what they might, you know, talk about when they look at what I'm doing, I end up getting tripped up in my walk with the Lord. It ties me up. It snares me. The writer of Proverbs says, you know, it's a snare. It traps me. It keeps me from doing certain things. And it causes me to do things that I probably would never do or things that, you know, lead to compromise. I think of all the things that lead me to compromise what I know to be true, what God has taught me, is this thing called the fear of man. It's the thing that causes you and me to do stupid things. I mean, that's the bottom line. Being more concerned about what others think of me than what I know to be true, than what God has taught me. Whenever we become more concerned with what other people think of me over what God thinks of me, the end is always going to be tragic. It's never good. Why? Because it will always lead to some type of spiritual compromise in one way or another. Think about this for a minute. Why do our kids do the things that they do, knowing that it's contrary to what they've been taught as they've been brought up? Why do they do certain things knowing that it's wrong? Many more times than not, it's because they're trying to be accepted by somebody. Or maybe they're trying to be thought well of by a group of people. And so they do certain things or they act a certain way, hoping that the others will accept them and think highly of them. I mean, I remember when I got into drugs, the people I hung around with, that's what they did, and I wanted to be accepted. So that's what started me down that road. And then I started selling drugs because I wanted to be looked up to. I wanted to be thought of somebody as somebody special. Not caring, not, you know, totally disregarding my upbringing and knowing that it was wrong, I caved in because I was more concerned about what they thought of me than what I knew to be right. And guess what? As adults, we are not immune from this. I mean, think about it. How many of us have been around, maybe in the workplace or in the neighborhood or when you're out and about with a group of people that start telling that maybe they're not Christians and they start telling an off-colored story or an off-colored joke. And rather than taking a stand saying, wait a minute, that's not right, we sort of go along with it. Or maybe we chuckle and laugh at what the conclusion of the punchline. Or, you know, maybe we're out with some friends and all of a sudden they start talking about a common acquaintance, but they start, you know, joking about them and making fun of them. And rather than taking their side and standing with that friend, we sort of go along with the crowd. That's what was happening here in Acts chapter, or in Galatians chapter 2. Peter was caving in because he was afraid of what these guys from Jerusalem might say. The fear of man brings the snare. It traps us. It causes us to do things we really don't want to do. And it prevents us from doing things we should do. I mean, we see this throughout Scripture in the Old Testament. King Saul, he lost his throne because of the fear of man. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, Samuel said to Saul, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And right after that, Samuel says, because of that, God has taken the throne away from you and given it to your neighbor. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham, because of the fear of man, pawned off his wife as his sister. I mean, think about that, guys. Would you do that? I mean, I hope we wouldn't. But, I mean, I almost sold Kathy for 3,000 camels, but that's different. But he almost, I mean, he pawned off his wife because he was afraid or he feared King Abimelech. In 1 Samuel 21, the fear of man caused David to act like a madman, dribbling all over his beard, running around, climbing the walls because he was afraid of Achish. In John chapter 12, when some of the chief rulers became Christians, it says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, that is Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. They were more concerned about what the Pharisees thought and getting kicked out of the club than they were about doing what God wanted them to do and confessing the Lord before men. You remember, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And you see, that's what was going on here in Galatians chapter 2 with Peter. He was more concerned with what these guys from Jerusalem thought, and because of that, he played the hypocrite, and he left the Gentiles high and dry, and he went over and rejoined the Jews. Now, if that were the end of the story, it would be bad enough, but look at what it says in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Notice, the thing that Peter did didn't just affect his life, it affected those all around him as well. It says the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. And this guy Barnabas, think about this. Barnabas was one of Paul's companions. So I'm sure that when they're traveling on Paul's missionary journeys, they're going, you know, they got a lot of time on their hands. We talked about this in the book of Acts on Thursday night. You know, they would walk about 100 miles. I bet you, I'll give you any bet that Paul was talking to Barnabas about the things of God and all the things that God had taught him when he was out in Arabia and in the backside of the desert. And I'll bet you they had some tremendous Bible studies. But yet, what Peter did here caused even Barnabas to play the hypocrite, to forsake what he knew to be true. I don't know if you realize this or not, but I said it before, everything we do does not just affect us. It affects all those around us. Every choice I make doesn't just affect me. It affects those around me, and usually it affects those closest to me. Barnabas was Paul's close companion. In Romans 14, Paul says, none of us lives unto himself. That is, we're not the only ones affected by the choice we make. I mean, just think if Noah would not have built the ark. That would have affected you and me. We wouldn't be here. Or if Adam would not have sinned. That would have been a great effect upon humankind. We wouldn't have all the problems we have. What do you think would have happened if Jesus would have chosen not to go to the cross? That would have affected everybody as well. We'd all end up in hell. You see, that phrase, no man is an island unto himself, is true. What I choose to do and not do has an effect on everybody around me, and the fear of man affects those choices. It will cause me to choose wrong. And listen, this is especially true of those in leadership. Peter was a leader. Peter was an apostle. He was one of the leaders in the early church. And Peter, playing the hypocrite, caused others to do the same because they were following him as their leader. They were following his example. And if you think that excludes you, think again. We are all leaders in one way or another. Are you a parent? Are you a mother or a father? Then guess what? You're a leader in your home. Are you an employee? Then you're a leader to the other employees around you. Are you a young person? Well, you're a leader to your friends. Your friends are wondering what you think, what you're going to do. And I'm sure you're wondering what they're thinking and what they're going to do, not realizing that everybody's thinking the same thing. And then we do stupid things because we think everybody else will think less of us, but they think we'll think less of them. And so they do stupid things. And it's just this vicious circle. But guess what? You're a leader. Are you an employer or a manager? Then guess what? You're a leader to those underneath you. Are you a grandparent? You're a leader of generations. And as leaders, people are looking up to us, and the choices we make are going to affect them. And if we fear man, if we are more concerned about what people think of us than what God thinks, we're going to make wrong choices, and it's going to affect those that are following us. Now, of course, within the church, God has set things up so that there are those within leadership who have a wider sphere of influence. And to them, guess what? James says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." You see, those that are leaders within the church are going to give an account to God, because those underneath them, we're dealing with eternal things. And what I do as a pastor, or you know, what an elder does, or a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, or a worship leader, what we do as leaders within the church has a far-reaching impact on people's lives. And if we are fearing man, if we are more concerned about what man thinks than what God thinks, or what we know to be true, what God has taught us from his word, then we're going to make wrong choices if I let the fear of man influence me. And that's what happened with Peter. Now, there's another thing worth noting here, and it's seen at the beginning of verse 14 where it says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter and all of them," And then Paul confronts them. Notice, he says they didn't walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. In other words, Peter's walk didn't line up with the truth. He wasn't walking according to what he knew was true, according to what God had taught him back in Acts chapter 11. He wasn't living according to the things that God showed him. And really, this is the root cause of all the other things that were going on there. Peter had reverted back to his religious upbringing, where outward appearance was everything. He was letting his old man, that old way of doing things before he came to Christ, he was letting his old man dictate how he lived, rather than the word of God, rather than the truth of God's word. Listen, there is a cure for the fear of man. At the end of that verse in Proverbs 29, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe." You see, the cure to the fear of man is to trust God and to believe what he said in his word. To believe it. Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of what? Of power and of love and of a sound mind. What is a sound mind? It's a mind that's established in God's word. And he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What's the testimony of our Lord? It's the truth that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 119, David said, "Let my heart be sound," or established, "in thy statutes, that I may not be ashamed." How do you get to the point of not being ashamed? How do you get to the point of not caving in to the peer pressure, to this fear of man? Well, let your heart be established in the statutes. What are the statutes? It's the word of God. Back in verse 6 of Psalm 119, he said, "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." You see, the cure to the fear of man is letting the word of God govern our life. what God says. Let that be true, and everything else false. Peter was operating from what he wasn't operating from what he knew to be true. He wasn't walking in those truths that God had taught him. He just wasn't. And so Paul said, when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I confronted Peter. Notice, there was a group of them. He said, when I saw that they, that's plural, that they didn't walk upright according to the truth of the gospel, what does he do? He says, I confront Peter. He didn't confront the group. He confronted Peter, the one who should have known better, the leader. He went right to the source. And what does he confront him with? The truth. He gets him back on track. He points him back to what Peter knew was true. And we're going to see that in verses 15 through 21. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16? It's a good verse to memorize. And by the way, you'll notice every week in the bulletin there's a Bible verse. That's not just there to read. I don't say it. We don't put it in there, but it would be good to memorize that verse. If you memorized every verse we've had in the bulletin so far, you'd have about 35 to 40 verses memorized to this point. Those are good verses to memorize. Well, one of the verses that's been in there is 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, right, and is profitable. For what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul was reproving, he was correcting, and he was instructing as he pointed Peter back to the all-sufficiency of the scriptures. He was just doing what he told Timothy to do, but he was doing it with one that was on the same level as him, another apostle. And as he does, what he begins to lay out for us is one of the greatest doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine of justification by faith. You see, Peter, what he was doing by his actions was saying that there's more to it than just faith alone. He was saying, you know, we do have to do some things to help God out. By going back to the kosher side, by going back and putting himself back under the constraints of you can't eat this, you can't eat that, he was, in a sense, by his actions, acknowledging that there was some validity in those restraints. And so Paul, discerning what was going on, says, wait a minute. Okay, we need to nip this in the bud. We need to deal with this right now. And so he uses this as a springboard, if you will, to introduce this doctrine of justification by faith. You know, back in Job chapter 9, Job asked a very important question when he said, how can a man be made right with God? I mean, that's a very important question. How can we be made right with God? To put it another way, how can a person be justified before God? How can sinful man have a right relationship with a God who is perfectly holy, perfectly just, and perfectly righteous? How can that happen? Well, Paul answers that question in his confrontation of Peter here in verses 15 through 21 as he explains this doctrine of justification. The word justification is actually a legal term that means more than just forgiveness or pardon. Justification literally means to be declared righteous, as if you have never sinned, as if you have never done anything wrong, as if we were perfect. Now, this is hard for the human mind to understand because, you see, on a human level, the only way a person can be justified is if he's accused of something, is if he's found not guilty. If you are guilty, you cannot be justified. You can be pardoned. It can be overlooked, but you cannot revert back to being a just person if you are guilty of the crime. Guess what? We are all guilty. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us are without sin. We are all before God guilty. So from a human level, there's no way we can go back to being not guilty. And that's why Job asked the question, how can a man be made righteous with God? How can we be made back into something that we were before we started sinning? Which for everybody is never. The only way to do that would be go back to the garden and have Adam and Eve not rebel against God. And we can't do that. So what do we do? Well, that's where Paul comes in explaining it here. He says, but in Christ, you see, in Christ, not only does God make us not guilty, not only does he remove the sin, but he makes us as if we had never sinned. He makes us righteous. He justifies us. That's what the word justification means. How? By taking our guilt and our sin and laying it on his son, Jesus Christ, and then allowing him to pay the penalty for that sin as he hung on the cross. And you see, that's what the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, when we are in Christ, what God does is God takes his very own righteousness and he places that upon us. So now we are not standing in our own righteousness. We are standing with the perfect righteousness of God. And when God looks at us, he no longer sees us as imperfect humans, sinners. He sees us as perfect, just as he is perfect. And that's what the doctrine of justification is. In other words, God, who is perfectly righteous, puts his perfect righteousness upon us. He clothes us, the Bible says, in the righteousness of Christ. You see, Jesus took our place on the cross, and now anyone who comes to Christ and by faith receives what he did, they also receive that perfect righteousness of God himself as he imputes it to us. Or to put it another way, he justifies us. He makes us just as if we never sinned, ever, as if we were born perfect. And that's what it's all about. Now, here in verses 15 through 21, Paul shows us some fundamental truths about this doctrine of justification. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 15. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The first thing Paul shows us here about this doctrine of justification is we are not justified by the law or by keeping the law. Notice the end of verse 16. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It doesn't matter how hard we try. It doesn't matter how well we do in living up to God's standards. Paul says it won't justify us before him. It will not make us acceptable in his sight. There is nothing we can do to get God to like us, to love us, to forgive us, to make us acceptable to him. You see, a lot of people think that we have, in order to please God, in order to make him like us or accept us, that we have to do certain things, that we have to keep his law, or we have to live by this set of rules or by this set of standards. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God or to be well-pleasing in his sight. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, the only way a person can please God and be accepted by God is through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember in John chapter 6 when the people came from Capernaum to Jesus and said, Master, what must we do that we might do the works of God? In the Greek, it's what must we do that we might do works that are well-pleasing to God? And you remember what Jesus said? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That you believe on him whom he has sent. In other words, the work that God requires is that we believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, John makes a very interesting statement. He says, beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Notice, there John equates keeping his commandments with pleasing God. Now, on the surface, that would appear as though we are to try and keep the commandments, right? That there's 10 commandments. So if we're going to please God, we should try to keep them. Is that what John is saying? No. Because in the very next verse, he clarifies what he means. He says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. You see, that's the commandment. Believe on Jesus. That's what pleases God. It's faith in his Son. The just shall live by faith, or the justified shall live by faith. It's a matter of faith. Now, the interesting thing about that verse there in 1 John is it was written to Christians. It was written to believers there in the first century. In other words, as a believer, I can fall into the trap of trying to keep the law to please God. I can try to earn his favor by doing certain things, by, you know, trying to live up to a certain set of standards. Maybe it's the Sermon on the Mount, or, you know, maybe you've got your own mental list of things that you do that make God happy with you. Well, guess what? If God is happy with me, or if God accepts me or blesses me because of things I do, then God is my debtor. He owes me at that point. And what does the Bible say? God is a debtor to no man. You see, there is nothing I can do that will result in making God like me, love me, accept me, you know, allow me into heaven. And when I try to do that, when I try to earn God's blessings, when I try to, you know, live up to some standard so that he will like me more or accept me more, what happens is, and the results are always the same, what happens is I get frustrated because I can't live up to those standards all the time. And I lack joy. And when I do live up to the standards, all of a sudden I get a critical spirit because, you see, you're not living up to the same standard I'm living up to. I'm doing this, this, and this. Why can't you do that? And then, you know, when you have your standards, you live in that, you know, and you do it, and then you look at me and you say, well, wait a minute, you're the pastor. You can't even live up to what I'm living up to. How, you know, and we get this critical spirit, and we get lifted up with pride and all of the other works of the flesh that Paul mentions there in Galatians chapter 5. But on the other hand, if I, by faith, look to the Lord to change me, to make me the person that he wants me to be, if I, by faith, believe his word and the promises that he's given me, that he will do the work in me by his Spirit, what happens is a change takes place. But it's a change on the inside. All of a sudden, my heart begins to change. A transformation begins to take place on the inside, with the fruit being I begin to start doing those things that the law requires. But at that point, instead of it being a work of my flesh, as I strive to live up, I am believing God to do the work. God is doing a work in me. I'm cooperating with that work, and it's working itself out in my everyday life. And all of a sudden, I find myself doing things that God requires, but it's no longer a work. It's just sort of a fruit. It's just happening. And you see, that's what Jesus was talking about in John 15, is we abide in the vine, you know, we bear fruit. This is what Paul is referring to down in verse 20 here, when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. That's the old way of doing things. The old man, he's dead, he's been put to death. Yet I live. That's the new man. Yet not I. The old man is not. No, it's not the old man doing it. It's not me striving, but it's Christ living his life in and through mine. How? By faith. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm trusting Him to change me, to do the work in me, to transform me, to make me the person He wants me to be. You see, God never intended us to relate to Him by or through the law. God gave the law for a certain reason. Paul tells us what it is back in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He said, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That is, the law shows us that we've sinned, that we've missed the mark. It shows us how miserably we failed. It's the yardstick. The yardstick starts here, and it ends in eternity, in infinity. It just goes on forever. Because why? Because God's standard is perfection. Back in Romans 7, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin, but by the law." In other words, the law shows us how we've missed the mark. It shows us our sin. It's the yardstick showing us that we haven't measured up. Over in chapter 3 here, in verse 24 and 25, Paul said, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster." In other words, when the law does its purpose and we come to Christ, we realize we've blown it, and we put our faith and trust in Jesus. The law has served its purpose, and now we move on by faith. And that's what Paul is going to show us in chapter 3. You see, the purpose of the law is to drive us to faith in Christ. Why? Because when you try to keep the law, you will never succeed. Why? What is the standard of the law? Perfection. How many of us are perfect? Even if you strive and you keep all the law, but you miss it in one point. James says if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of offending at all. You could live your whole life living up to the standard. And on your deathbed, you have that one thought, that one temptation that comes along, hits you. You're guilty. You've broken every law in the book at that point. So Paul concludes, verse 16, "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Why? Well, look at what he says in verse 21. "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If you can be justified by anything or by something that you do or something somebody else does, then Jesus died in vain. He didn't have to go to the cross. If I can be justified by anything I do or by anything somebody else does or pronounces upon me or provides for me, then Jesus didn't have to die. He didn't have to go to the cross. He went there in vain. It was worthless. That's what Paul is saying. Do you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross, when he was praying? Do you remember what he prayed? He said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." And then he said, "But not my will, but thy will be done." If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of the indignation and wrath of God that was poured out on our sin at Calvary. He's saying, "Lord, if there's any other way besides me going to the cross for man to be justified, if he can do it some other way, if he can earn it, if he can, you know, God, if there's any other way, then don't send me to the cross." Did he go to the cross? Yes. What does that say? It says there is no other way. The only way to be justified before God is through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross of Calvary. And just a side note here. When you're talking to people about the Lord, maybe you're witnessing to somebody, and they say, "Well, I don't believe that. I think all paths lead to God." Take them to this. Wait a minute. If all paths lead to God, if all these other different ways can get you to God, then Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. Because Jesus said, "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me," and the cup didn't pass from him. So there is no other way. You can't get there through Buddha, through Krishna, through, you know, Mary, through any other way. It's only through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's actions were contradicting that. His actions were saying that keeping the law still had some validity in relating to God. And so Paul deals with that because he knew that if it wasn't dealt with, those in Galatia were going to go down the same path because they would try to relate to God through keeping the law. And that's what he deals with in the next chapter. You see, the law can't justify you, and neither can the law keep you justified. In other words, the law can't sanctify you either. And see, that's what the Christians in the churches there in Galatia were in jeopardy of doing. They were trying to, they had started right, because Paul asked the question, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be now made perfect in the flesh? And the answer is no, but they were trying. And Peter was reinforcing that by what he did. So Paul uses this event with Peter to lay out to the Galatians that, no, you are justified by faith and you are sanctified by faith, which is what we'll get to next week in chapter 3. But listen, if the foundation is not set, if the foundation is faulty, then everything you build on that foundation is going to be faulty as well. If your foundation is wrong concerning justification, then it's going to be wrong concerning sanctification, and it's going to be wrong concerning glorification. It's going to be wrong on how you start with God, and it's going to be wrong on how you continue with God, and it's going to be wrong on how you finish with God. That's why this justification by faith alone in Christ alone is foundational to the Christian life. It's not faith plus the law. It's not faith plus church attendance. It's not faith plus baptism. It's not faith plus communion. It's not faith plus me pronouncing absolution over all you. It's not faith plus confirmation. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Period. Now, there's something we need to understand, though, about this faith. I don't want you to misunderstand when I say that it's by faith alone that the faith we're referring to here is an empty faith. It's not an empty faith. It's not simply a head knowledge where we say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then go our merry way and our life never changes. That's not true biblical faith, and that's not what Paul is talking about here. You see, true biblical faith involves the entire person. It involves our will as we turn and repent and turn from our sin towards Jesus. It involves our emotions because it comes from our heart. It involves our intellect, our minds, as we hear and comprehend the message of the gospel and the truth, and we respond out of faith. It encompasses the whole person. You see, it's a faith that changes a person's life because it touches every facet of who we are. It's a faith that causes a person to submit oneself to Jesus Christ. It's unfortunate, but the faith we hear a lot about today within the church in general is not the faith that Paul was talking about. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, made a very profound statement when he said that something has happened to the doctrine of justification. He said the faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of an individual and made him into another person altogether. It laid hold of his life and brought it into obedience to Christ. It took up its cross and followed along after Jesus with no intention of going back. That's the faith that Paul is talking about here. It's a faith that radically changes lives. It's the faith that Paul is talking about in verse 20 when he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. It's a faith that lays hold, I guess, of eternal life. And when it lays hold of that eternal life, it changes you. It's the faith that results in Christ living his life in and through our life. Now, does that mean I'm going to, this is going to be happening every moment and every second of my life? I wish it would. But I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing, and there's this battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit on a daily basis. And guess what? Sometimes the flesh wins. But it never gets the upper hand because Christ is still in me. And when I fall, he picks me up and I continue moving on. But there's change going on. There's transformation happening to one degree or another. And if there's not, if it's, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then we go our merry way and nothing ever changes, then no, you don't. That's not the faith Paul talks about. That's not the faith the Bible talks about. The faith that these guys talk about, that Paul is referring to here, is a radical faith that transforms our life. So Paul confronts Peter, and in this confrontation, he gives us this great doctrine of justification by faith that we need to build our lives on. Because if we're building it on anything else than Jesus Christ and his righteousness, we're building on a faulty foundation. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you, Lord, would burn these things into our heart. That without faith it is impossible to please you. That the just shall live by faith. Lord, that it's believing those great and precious promises that you've given us. You said, Lord, that you've given us these great and precious promises that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Help us to believe your promises, Lord. And as we believe them, you will impart to us that divine nature. You will conform us into the image of your Son, transforming us from the inside out, allowing us to escape all the junk that's in the world that pulls us down. Lord, I pray that we would realize that it's by faith alone in Christ alone and nothing else. Lord, you paid the price. You went to the cross. The cup did not pass from you, Lord. So there's no other way. Father, I pray that we would be more concerned with what you think of us, that we would allow your word to govern our lives, Lord, so that this fear of man would not cause us to do things that are contrary to you, that would cause us to come back under that legalistic relationship, Lord, that we once tried to live in, going through all the motions, but no transformation. Lord, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts and lives today to continue that work of changing us, Lord, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, and that, Lord, we would leave this place different. And, Lord, that as we go through this week and when the enemy comes along and tries to heap on the condemnation when we blow it, Lord, help us to just remind him that it's not me, it's what Jesus did, and I'm believing him, I'm trusting him. Lord, I thank you that everything you've called us to, Lord, requires us to just trust you. Because then we can't take the glory, Lord. We can't boast in what I've done. It's all what you've done for us. And I just thank you for that, Lord, that you did do it. In Jesus' name, amen.